What a glorious song that is, and how beautifully sung. I'm so thankful for that today. Before I begin, let me also assure you that your good dean has his own ministry of encouragement to me as well. One of the first times we ever stood by one another in a worship service, I was singing my heart out to the Lord with great passion. And I noticed that he kept sort of looking at me. And I'm thinking, what's going on? And so finally he leans over and says, "Would you quit making fun of this song?" I said, "What do you mean making fun of this song?" He said, "Oh, my bad." That's the worst singing I've ever heard in my life. So we are truly a Barnabas for one another. Well, I'm thankful to be here, thankful to Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore for this invitation. I have been so influenced by Southern Seminary. And that's part of the reason it's such a blessing for me to stand before you today. This seminary has ministered to me through professors and classes I've been in, and through books that professors have written. I'm so thankful for a seminary that understands that it exists to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always has a view and an eye to the church and ministry to the church. And I can't tell you how I've been influenced by this faculty in this school. And I want to say something to you here at the end of a semester. It's easy to sleepwalk through seminary. You're so busy. A lot of times you have two or three jobs just trying to make ends meet. You have young families and you're just trying to survive and get another paper done. Don't fail to realize the blessing and the magnitude of what God allows you to be a part of. The assembling together of one of the most incredible faculties in the history of the world, and historically the moment that He's given you to sit at the feet of so many people who are so well trained and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you an incredible opportunity at this time. Don't sleepwalk. Don't miss it. Take full advantage of it with every fiber of your being. You're blessed to have men like Dr. Moore and others. There's nothing that I think about in my life as I walk with Jesus in this life that's not influenced by my relationship with Dr. Moore and a few other men that God's placed in my life. You know, we never get together and light candles and hold hands and sing Kumbaya for Jesus. But I guarantee you, I know that I'm accountable to Russ Moore in my walk with Christ. And I always have that with me as I go. I also want to bring you greetings from Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. I well understand that I'm not here today as an isolated individual, but I am here as an extension of the ministry of the great and glorious church that God has given me the privilege to pastor. My congregation loves me in incredible ways, and I hope and pray that all of you get to be a part of a church sometime in your life that loves and follows the leadership of a pastor the way Ashland Avenue does me. You know, ministry is often challenging and often encouraging. And my church does Pastor Appreciation Month in a big time way. I get all kinds of gifts and encouragement, but one of the favorite things I get every year is always from a child. And I got one this year, this little card. It's got a picture of a pulpit on the front of it. And it says on the front simply, "Thank you, Pastor David." But then I opened it up and I kept reading. It's got a beautiful flower on it. And it says this, "God loves everyone, even pastors like you." I tell you what, when you can encourage and humble all at the same time, that's quite a thing. Well, if you'll open your copy of God's perfect word to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read in a moment verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Follow me in verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, are to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, what we read this morning are not just simply ancient words of human wisdom, but they are the very words of Christ. And Lord, we gather here according to your plan and your purposes. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us more of what it means to behold your vision, to see your glory, to know who you are, to know how to magnify you in our lives. And Lord, I pray that these students, many of whom are tired and weary from work and from all kinds of pressures at home and life, Lord, I pray that you would energize them today and infuse them with a vision of Jesus and His kingdom that transforms their lives. And Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There I stood after class in one of those times in seminary when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of those times after class where you just sort of stood out in the hallway and you talked and you chatted and you talked about things in class and you talked about life and those times of fellowship. But inside the classroom, I heard sort of a conversation going on. It was getting louder and louder. And it was a conversation between two men. And those men were polar opposites. I mean, they couldn't have been on other ends of the spectrum. One of those guys, it was one of those guys, you know the person, one of those guys who, no matter what you bring up to them, their only answer is always the same. We just need to tell more people about Jesus. Well, what about this? And, you know, they would have stood up in the midst of the Arian controversy and say, "Let's just tell more people about Jesus." "But what Jesus?" "I don't know. Let's just tell more people." And the other guy was the opposite. It was the guy, you know, who takes his Greek and Hebrew text to the men's morning Bible study at church. You know, theologically oriented, you know, he's proud that he's in the languages and all those sorts of things. And they were arguing and discussing the issue of why the church exists. And as it got louder, we sort of stepped back into the room. And as we stepped back into the room, the guy with the Hebrew and Greek Bible in his hand just said in a sense of frustration, "Evangelism is not the central purpose of the church. The glory of God is." And then he said, "We exist for the glory of God, not first and foremost the Great Commission." And everybody sort of got quiet. I mean, it was a tense moment, and people were yelling at one another the way you hope doesn't happen in seminary. And I just stood there along with everyone else. But the thought that came to my mind is, you know, I think he's got a point. After all, it certainly seemed like in the discussion that he was the one who was more theologically minded. He was the one who seemed to be defending the glory of God. And frankly, I was just on the heels of an encounter that really troubled me. I went to do door-to-door evangelism for an evangelism class in seminary with a guy that was the evangelism equivalent of a cheesy used car salesman. Nothing wrong with used car salesmen. But I'm talking about the guy who's got the flashing bow tie and the guy that's yelling at you, "Bad credit, no credit, doesn't matter, we'll get you in a ride, come on down." And as I went door to door with him, we knocked on this particular person's door and we talked to them, said we're doing a survey, we're asking questions, and we got to the point of asking about Jesus. And the person said, I don't want to know any of that. I don't care. Well, you know, do you have any religious commitments? Yes, I have religion and it's fine with me. I don't need what you have to offer. And then she said, well, it was a lady, and she said, I've heard enough. And so the guy said, now listen, I want you to become a Christian. And if you will just pray this prayer after me, then you'll be a Christian. And she said, I'm not interested. I don't want any. I don't want to pray that prayer. I just want you to leave. And so he wedged his foot in the door so it wouldn't get shut on him. And he said this, well, listen, you don't have to pray the prayer. Can I pray? And she's thinking, anything to get this guy out of my house. And so he bowed his head and he prayed and he said, Lord, I thank you that Sally has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. She's allowed me to pray with her and she's become a Christian today. And then she slammed the door on us and we were walking away and he said, woohoo! Another one in the kingdom. I didn't know quite what to make of that story, but I knew it didn't have anything to do with the glory of God. I knew that I was deeply troubled in the very essence of my being that somehow, some way, whatever it meant to be committed to the glory of God, that was not it. But I kept dealing with the question, what does it mean to be committed to the glory of God? Well, that's a question that the Apostle Paul answers in 2 Corinthians, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the word glory is used 12 times in 18 verses. And he keeps going back and forth between talking about the glory of God and the manifestation of that glory in the lives of people. And chapter 4 continues this discussion where the topic of the glory of God dominates. Here's my fear as we gather here today. As you think about that question, what does it mean to be committed to the glory of God? That in this environment, in this room, that there are many of you who seek to answer that question only in terms of theological precision. Now understand me, I'm all for theological precision. Without it, we don't have a message. But there are some of you who think about being committed to the glory of God, and the only thing that comes to your mind is theological precision, getting the right things in the right categories. And you say to yourself, of course I'm committed to the glory of God. I mean, ask me any theological question and see if I can't answer it. I mean, I've got all of my issues related to the nuances of the atonement taken care of. I understand my lapsarian position. I understand all of that. There are all of these people out there who don't understand theology, but I do. And that's what it means to be committed to the glory of God. I am the poster child for that. But here's where I'm concerned. I'm concerned that there are people in this room today who, before you came to seminary, consistently in the everydayness of your life, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with ordinary people. But now you don't. But now you tend to just cloister away. And you tend to just talk theology with your buddies. And if you pastor a church, you tend to sort of gravitate to the five or six people in your congregation that like to talk theology, and you focus on them, and those are the people you have relationships with, and you get more and more of a distance from just talking to ordinary people about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somehow, some way, you think you are becoming more committed to the glory of God, when in reality, your life is screaming that you don't understand anything about the glory of God anymore. What does it mean to be committed to the glory of God? Perhaps there are some of you, and the only thing that you share anymore is your lapsarian position with your theological buddies, or even your theological enemies like the guy in the classroom at Southwestern. And I want you to know that if you do, that you don't really have a handle on what it means to be committed to the glory of God. I want you to see how Paul begins this discussion of the glory of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me beginning at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." The word means we do not become weary. We do not lose courage. The "therefore" at the beginning of verse 1 points us back to the discussion in chapter 3. Chapter 3 deals with this issue of New Covenant ministry, the glory of the New Covenant. This ministry that has come in light of the person and work of Christ. And particularly, it's right on the heels of the discussion in chapter 3, verse 18, which talks about the way glory works in the life of a believer. You see, this discussion going on here has to do with the issue of Paul contrasting the glory of Moses with the glory of Christ. He talks about the issue of the fact that Moses wore the veil from coming out of the presence of God and shielding the glory that was fading away. Moses didn't want his people to see the glory fading away because he assumed that they would listen more when the brightness was on his face than when it was fading away. And his whole point in chapter 3 is to say, listen, let me tell you about the superiority of Christ. There is a glory that does not fade away. And the glory of the Old Covenant, the glory that we saw so crystallized in the ministry of Moses as he reflected the glory of God, always pointed ahead to something greater. And in chapter 3, verse 18, he explains it like this, "And we all, with unveiled face, the veil is ripped away in Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." He said, let me tell you what's going on. What's going on is as we behold Christ and the fulfillment of glory in the person of Christ, we are being transformed from glory to glory and being changed. Not only do we look to Christ and say He is our justification, but He is our sanctification. And with what God is doing in our life, in the fulfillment of glory in Jesus Christ, the mercy that He has poured out upon us as we face ministry, there's no reason for us to lose courage. And by the way, He had every reason from a human way of viewing it to lose courage, to lose heart. You see, there were those in the church at Corinth who were self-styled super apostles, we see in 2 Corinthians 11:5. And they were involved in viciously attacking Paul. I mean, they were attacking him from the most base personal attacks to his credibility as an apostle. They said things about him like, he is ugly, he is not impressive looking, he does not speak well. And by the way, he never defended himself from personal attacks like that. They weren't the issue. But they were also attacking his credibility as an apostle. He can't really be an apostle. He doesn't understand glory. Look how he suffers. If you were truly in tune to the glory of God, you would not suffer like that. And they attack his message and everything about him. By the way, we usually do the exact opposite. Paul does not defend the personal attacks, but defends his apostolic integrity because the gospel is at stake. But usually, we're wired up in such a way that we are wounded so easily that we defend ourselves viciously from personal attacks, but we are quiet at times when we should speak when the gospel is at stake. But Paul did the exact opposite. You see, these super apostles had swept in, and they had attacked his credentials, but they had held up their credentials. After all, they had letters of recommendation from all the finest people. They had letters that said that they were important people. They had good bloodlines and trust in their ethnic heritage, and they were marked by being sophisticated and having rhetorical training and talking about religious experience and having the eloquence of words to communicate that religious experience in a captivating sort of way. And here's what I want you to know. that they also possessed a zealous commitment to the glory of God. But for them, Paul was missing the glory of God. Because Paul was teaching that everything was ultimately about Christ. Now, they professed allegiance to Christ, but they were a back to Moses movement. I mean, he's trampling our tradition. He's teaching novel ideas. He is moving away from who we are. Yes, Christ is incorporated into our understanding and glory in light of Moses, but Moses was the one who had these incredible experiences with God and his face shone. And so I want you to understand that what's at stake here as we look at this is the way Paul preached about Christ. Everything else is window dressing. Everything else is secondary. They were very uncomfortable when Paul said things like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. You see, the message of Paul is that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes. In Christ they are amen. And that we are not to consider the glory of God apart from Christ. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. And Paul's assessment of them in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 is that they are false apostles and deceitful workmen. As Paul responds to their charges against his apostolic credentials, we see in the text the relationship between pride and glory in the kingdom of Christ. Look with me at verse 2. Before we examine that verse, think with me about glory. The Old Testament word that means heavy in weight. And it carries the idea of weighty importance. And as we look at the way the word is used in the New Testament, we see fame and splendor and honor and majesty. And it's often associated with light, shining light, bright light, blinding light. And so when you talk about the glory of God, it's that intrinsic reality, an outward manifestation of God's weighty importance, of God's supreme majesty, of God's fame, of His splendor, of His honor. And so you know what pride is? Pride is the pursuit of self-glory. And here's the way pride works. Pride seeks self-glory by tearing other people down. You see, in thinking that if I rip everybody else down and assert myself, I will be in a place of honor and splendor and fame and reputation. You know, I see this all the time parenting 6 children. My 3-year-old, Susu, who's here today, is in that stage right now where she's always quick to point at what she does well. And so I may say something like this. Will, you didn't finish your food. Will didn't finish his food, but I did, Daddy. See my plate? Or, guys, you didn't clean up the room. Daddy, I cleaned up my room. Did you see it? I cleaned up my room. Now, she's cute. But that's not. You know what she's doing? Let me do everything I can to tear them down so I look better. Pride gets more sophisticated, but it never is really anything other than that. Super apostles were claiming they were committed to the glory of God, while at the same time, their whole lives were about exalting themselves. And they knew to exalt themselves in a church where Paul had poured out his heart and labored for 18 months, and he was their father in the faith, that they had to tear Paul down. And so they attacked Paul. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, but we have renounced, the word means disowned, disgraceful, underhanded ways. They're claiming Paul's guilty of these tactics that are disgraceful. We refuse to practice cunning, the crafting, the ideas trickery. They were claiming that Paul did not accept money from the church at Corinth, but it was only because he wanted to gain an upper hand and trick them into them owing him something. And then he says, or to tamper with God's word. They were claiming that he did that by the way he focused on Christ. But he says this, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we're not hiding anything. We're not over in the corner. We are proclaiming the truth in an open way, in a plain way. We are declaring it. All of these charges, these accusations revealed not something wrong in Paul. They revealed that the super apostle, so-called, did not understand the glory of God. Because they revealed that they sought the glory of self. But he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about blindness and glory in the kingdom of Christ. Here's what's going on in this situation. They're accusing Paul of having a false message and of obscuring the gospel. And they do what people often do, is they look around and say, I don't see the results. Why aren't more people responding to this message if it's a true message? In fact, in all of this talk about Christ being the yes and amen of everything, what Paul is doing is he's veiling the gospel. He's obscuring the message of the gospel. And in so doing, they are claiming that Paul is distorting the glory of God. Here's how he answers that in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. The word carries the idea of lost. By the way, he picks up on the imagery related to Moses. Do you see that? You see, Moses wore the veil because of the glory of God. And the discussion here is talking about the issue of glory. If there aren't people responding, he's saying it is not because there's a problem with the message. It's because there is a veil over their minds. And verse 4 he says, in this case, the God of this world, better translated age, it's not talking about geographical territory, but it's talking about this age, this present time, this time since the fall in the garden, Adam's fall into sin, and the promise of the gospel, the unfolding of these things, this present evil age of rebellion, the God of this world, Satan, here's what he's done, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what it means to be perishing. That's what it means to be lost. To be blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To keep them from seeing or gazing into the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, meaning the embodiment of God's glory. Now I want you to see where this discussion goes because it's so very important. To try to separate evangelism from the glory of God is to miss the entire storyline of the Bible. When he's trying to correct this issue about what the glory of God means and to answer these charges, he starts talking about the gospel. What it means from the very beginning, the initial fall into sin he takes us back to. There was a promise, the fulfillment of the seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent has come. And it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know the glory of God? He says, apart from Christ and seeing Him for the way you should see Him, you can't know the glory of God. You see, the discussion about the glory of God points to this battle of kingdoms that rages throughout the entire Bible. It's not an equal battle, but it's a battle nonetheless. There is Satan's parasitic kingdom that seeks to obscure the glory of God and to seek its own. But there is the triumphant gospel and glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that will reign. You see, every single bit of theological knowledge that we gain is meant to be a part of the unfolding of the purposes of the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Do you see that? Do you believe that? You want to talk about the glory of God? Well, you can't apart from the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God said, let there be light in the very beginning for the glory of Jesus, who's the light of the world and whose light will illuminate the new heavens and new earth. You can't talk about the glory of God apart from the glory of Christ. And when we learn about God, when we see His glory, the purpose of that is that we might be engaged in this unfolding battle of the kingdoms, and we might be involved by the proclamation of the gospel of ripping the veil away off people's eyes and seeing them see the glory of Christ in new and profound ways. We can't forget what's at stake. We can't forget how serious this is. We so often forget the battle of the kingdoms. I'll never forget the time I learned the lesson that our commitment to the glory of God is seen in the way we see people, the way we look at people. I was doing door-to-door evangelism with a man named Brian Galt. Brian Galt is from Reform, Alabama, and he talked like it. He was no theologian. He'd probably never hardly read any theological books or anything like that. He was just an ordinary guy who loved Jesus. And we were out knocking on doors, and we came to this particular door, and this guy opened the door, and he just totally rejected us. Just absolutely rejected us. Slammed the door, and we're walking away, and so I checked the box, you know, not interested, and moving on. And I look behind me, and Brian is just standing there. And I turned around and said, what's the deal? And he said, he's blind. He's blind. He rejected and he's going to hell. You know what I was reminded of in that moment? For all of my degrees and for all of my learning, Brian Galt was a better theologian of the glory of God than I was. Satan is happy for you to be an abstract theologian that talks about the glory of God, but never engages the battle and never engages the enemy with the glory of God. He's perfectly content for that. Paul's entire dialogue here has been building toward verses 5 and 6, where we see Jesus and glory in the kingdom of Christ. Look with me at verse 5. For what we proclaim, what we preach, what we herald, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, your slaves, literally, for Jesus' sake. He's saying, listen, it's the opposite of the false teachers. At the end of the day, they are proclaiming themselves and hoping that you serve them. You know that's not our message. We come to you not proclaiming ourselves, but proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And they don't want to focus on Jesus, but He is Lord. It is His kingdom that matters. And us in relation to you, we are your slaves. We are your instruments. We are tools with mouths to tell you this gospel. And all of it is for Jesus' sake. It's because of Jesus. And then verse 6. Why must they preach Christ and not themselves? For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness. He thrust us back again to Genesis chapter 1. God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. What a greater manifestation of the glory of God than at creation when there was utter, absolute darkness and a God of great majesty spoke and there was light in the universe. We think, yes, that's where I see the glory of God. But notice it does not stop there. He has shown in our hearts. That same work has happened within our soul. We were dark and God said, let there be light. And He gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But notice this. It does not stop there. It is not enough for Paul to talk about the glory of God in an abstract sense. He says this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the glory of God had flesh and bones. The glory of God had eyes and a mouth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The climax of the revelation of the glory of God is the person of Jesus Christ. The message in this text about Satan and his work and his reality in the world is that he has power, but it's a limited power. But God has placed in our hands the greater weapon, the gospel, the message about Jesus. When we wield it, we point people to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this message, and a commitment to the glory of God means we speak. We speak. We paint the picture of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we do so in the face of satanic powers and the opposition of the principalities and powers, and through fear of rejection, we speak. Why? Because our commitment to the glory of God, we understand, is a commitment to Christ and the magnification of His person, so that there may be people out there who live in hard-hearted rebellion against God, but we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by His grace, they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. See, it's very simple. When you read your Bible, don't want it to be like a Bible dictionary. Here's the God glory category. Some of you would love that. That's the way you think. It's a story. And the only way you can understand the glory of God is to know the story. Oh, God is committed to His own glory. We must be committed to His glory. But how do we glorify God? God has ordained that we glorify Him through the exaltation or glorification of His Son, Jesus. How is Jesus most glorified? He's most glorified by being the Savior of many brethren. And the glory of heaven is the glory of God, the glory of Christ in the presence of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Dr. Schreiner has so powerfully described the Apostle Paul as the apostle of God's glory in Christ. And you know what Paul's commitment to the glory of God did? It caused him to beg for people to come to Christ. Here's the way it sounds. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore on your behalf, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When you treat the glory of God as just a theological category, as an abstract reality, apart from its consummation in Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ to the lost world, then you have turned the glory of God into an idol. I've got news for you. Paul had a theology of the glory of God before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he was really committed to it. But when he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, he never made a decision, any decision in the rest of his life, the same again. The glory of God, the gospel, is first and foremost not a theological category. It is news to be proclaimed, and we must never separate it. Let me say a couple of other things. One is this. You do realize that the more people you preach the gospel to, the more people will be saved. Now, I see some of you, you're sort of bristling. What? He's not committed to the sovereignty of God? God saves who He wills. And what do you mean? If you preach the gospel to more people will be saved. Here, I want you to understand this today. The sovereign God, who I believe is absolutely fully sovereign and not one molecule in the universe bounces around outside of His authority, has never ordained that He would use your rebellion to be the direct means of gathering His people. Ever. The fact remains, obedience to God is the proclamation of the good news of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to one more person. Someone who understood the glory of God a lot better than that seminary student, or that seminary student who was listening on that day. It's my mom. 6 months ago, I stood and did her funeral. Cancer ravaged her body. It was eating away at her. Now, my mom didn't have any credentials to be a theologian. She didn't come to faith until she was in her late 40s. She didn't have any education. She dropped out of high school when she was in the 8th grade. I read a biography of Jim Elliot one time, and he talked about graduating Wheaton with honors and then going to visit his father before he went to the mission field, who was an itinerant preacher, and not looking forward to it because his dad didn't know much. But after seeing him and walking with him, he said this about his father. He said he couldn't spell deity, but he walked with God. My mom couldn't spell deity. But one day, as cancer was eating away at her flesh and I was sitting by her bedside, she looked up at me and she said, "Dave, when you preach my funeral, don't talk much about me. Tell them about Jesus." And as I looked at her in that moment, with my degrees and all of that, I knew that I was looking in the eyes of a woman who understood the glory of God. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to transform our lives. And I pray, Lord, that for these students and these people gathered, that it will always be about Jesus, the one in whom all your promises are yes and amen. It's in His name I pray. Amen.